Would like to welcome all of you here this evening. It's good to have this good number out tonight, especially our visitors. We want you to know that you're honored guests, and we are so thankful for your presence here with us tonight. It says a lot about you that you're interested in spiritual things, and we appreciate that you've chosen to come and consider those spiritual things together with us tonight at 8th Street. And as always, if I teach anything that seems amiss or seems strange or contrary to what you believe the Bible to teach, I welcome that criticism. It could be that you've misunderstood me, or it could be that I've misspoken, that I've said something that does not line up with Scripture and need to be taught further about that. That can happen, and I certainly don't intend on that happening, but if it does, I would count you a friend to bring that to my attention. Appreciate the good song selection that Chris has selected for us this evening, the prayer that Jay prayed a moment ago. And for those that don't know, I'll not be with you next week. Lord willing, I'll be safely visiting some family, those who should be family and those that are family in Christ, and I'm looking forward to that, and that's something I've been really hopeful for. I want to see some folks that mean so much to me, and so I'll be flying back to Tennessee Thursday morning very early, and then flying back on Wednesday in time, that is Wednesday a week from this Wednesday, in time to be back with you for the service that evening, so I'll only miss Sunday. But I appreciate those that will labor in my absence in presenting the class as well as the gospel to you that day. Give them the same kind attention that you would anyone who would preach and teach the class, and I'm satisfied that you will. I'll be thinking about you also. I want you to know that when I'm gone, while I'll be looking forward to visiting those whom I love dearly, those whom I love some more than anybody in the world, I'll also be thinking about you. You'll be on my mind. I'll be praying for you, and I appreciate so much your love and your fellowship with me, the encouragement that all of you have provided for me. And to kind of build on that and continuing the lesson this evening that we started this morning on looking at some one another passages, it's almost, for me, reminiscent, when I'll be gone for a little while, it's almost reminiscent of something that I can remember when I went to a preacher training program for 2 weeks. It was a free program up in Ellettsville, Indiana, hosted by the Ellettsville Church of Christ there. Johnny Edwards was then the evangelist and had been there for some time, and they invited those that wanted to preach to come and be a part of the program. It was a 2-week program free of charge. It only cost you what it cost you to get there and back. They provided all the meals, and to our surprise, those of us that were considered preacher boys, and some might be a little bit older than that at the time, but we were called preacher boys, and to our surprise, we came home with about $500 worth of books that were gifts. Nice little addition to a growing library for a young preacher. And that was all donated by brethren from across the country. And we appreciated that so much. And they really, really took care of us. One of the things that drove me crazy while I was there was that every morning we would start class and every evening we'd end that class by one of the preacher boys leading the song, and I think it's actually in our songbook. I believe it's song 643 that says, God's family, we're part of the family that's been born again, part of the family whose love knows no end, for Jesus has saved us and made us his own. Now we're part of the family that's on its way home. And sometimes we laugh together, and sometimes we cry. Sometimes we share together heartaches and sighs. Sometimes we dream together of how it will be when we all get to heaven, God's family. And after about 2 weeks of singing that song, I was about dead tired of it. But I'll tell you, on the final day when we led that song one last time, I thought, if I hear it one more time, I'm going to have to stay. Those brethren had grown on me, and I just didn't know if I could leave. And that's the way I feel about you. And I thank you so much for your kindness to me over the few months that we've been in fellowship with each other. We've been talking this morning and now this evening about some one another passages. Just barely to review, we talked about this morning how Christians should consider one another. That point, as well as the lesson itself, was launched by Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 23 beginning, the text says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, considering one another, keeping one another in mind. Paul talked about how he constantly remembered Timothy in prayer. He asked the brethren at Ephesus to remember him in prayer, as well as for his work in the preaching of the gospel, that utterance would be given him in the opening of his mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. He said, I should speak boldly the mystery of the gospel, and I want you to remember me in prayer. Consider me. We talked about how Christians should submit to one another. Ephesians 5 verse 21, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. I'm subject to each one of you here tonight who are Christians, whether you're my brother in Christ or my sister in Christ. I'm subject to each one of you. Should I commit sin, it is your responsibility to bring that to my attention. We talked about personal sins and how that those things happen, and Jesus gave a formula for how to deal with that in Matthew 18, saying, if your brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private. If he listens, then you've won your brother. But if he refuses to listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, then he needs to be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, someone that you have no fellowship with nor extend fellowship to until he comes around and repents of that. Submitting to one another is important in keeping the church pure. So we are, in fact, our brother's keeper, right? And remember how that question was asked by Cain, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. And that Christians should exhort one another. We talked about that from Hebrews 3. And verse 13, that we are to exhort one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What happens when a brother becomes hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? He begins to fall away, or has fallen away. And what is our responsibility to him then? James writes in James chapter 5 and verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So what we're trying to do is, as Jude mentions, snatch him out of the fire. We're trying to yank him away from a devil's hell. That's where he's headed. And if we don't continue to exhort him, he'll become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We also talked about the encouragement that we gain from one another when we come together in worship. There's more to worship than just an appointment that we make. Sure, it is one of the great responsibilities that a Christian has. We come together and we worship the Lord collectively. And the local church, this is something I don't think we make a point of enough. Sometimes folks think, well, what's the reason I should be here? I mean, I'm saved, I've obeyed the gospel, so why do I need to be here? Well, this really is where the Lord keeps us accountable. There's accountability in the local church. We'll see later tonight how that when Paul was, if I can remember to reference it again, when Paul was dealing with the situation at Corinth, there was some accountability there that they needed to administer to the brother who had taken up in the immoral affair that he was having with his father's wife. There was some kind of punishment to be dished out. It's not just that you need to be here so we can punish you. That's not the issue. But we are here to encourage one another on to that heavenly home. I don't know. I know people who say they can do this by themselves, but I don't know anyone who can do it by themselves. And the reason they can't is because this is the divine design of the Lord, the local church. That proves to me that I can't do this by myself. Whether I'm a preacher of the gospel or not a preacher of the gospel, whether I serve as an elder or don't serve as an elder, I'm just a servant in the congregation as such, whatever role I fill in that respect, I need you to encourage me, and I want certainly to be an encouragement to you. But I can't do this by myself. I simply can't, or if I could, there would be an example of that kind of thing. Isn't it interesting that when you see folks converted in Scripture, we find about a church in their house, or we find about a local church somewhere like such as Corinth or Ephesus or the churches of Galatia. This is God's design. This is what He intends. We are very careful in our wording now. We don't want to talk about, obviously, joining the church, because the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that we're added. But there's a sense in which we join ourselves to one another locally. We're added to the universal church. When we obey the gospel, we're added to the church universal. Then we decide that we're going to work with a group of brethren, and we join ourselves to them in that location. We're not joining the church necessarily, but we're expressing we'd like to be in fellowship there. And if those brethren, after examining us, can find that we have no reason to be refused fellowship, we'll welcome us into that fellowship so that we can now be an encouragement to them and they to us, and we'll be part of the spiritual family in that place. So this is part of the encouragement that the Hebrew writer was referencing in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Moving on to the next point, Christians should forbear with one another. If we want to find harmony in the body of Christ, then Christians need to understand the need to forbear with each other. Folks are going to get on our nerves. It's just going to happen. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean that personalities won't come into play. Without saying too much, when I was working for the Main Street congregation for many, many years, more than a decade, I preached there, and I was thankful for that work. We had a very peaceful work. For the most part, the 11 and a half years I was there was very, very peaceful. I had a fellow that I considered my right-hand man. He and I ate lunch about two times a week together. We would study together on the phone. He was single, and so I was really, really thrilled to have him as part of the work. He was excited. We would go and leave. He kind of had some business cards drawn up for us, and we'd leave that on the table at a restaurant or something. Sometimes get a phone call for it. We set up many Bible studies together. He and I worked together very, very well, although he was not considered the local preacher there. I was, and he was working a secular job, but he would drop whatever he was doing to come and help me do anything. He helped me in my teaching, and I was thankful for his faith in the Lord. Along came the woman who would be his wife, and she did not at all steer him away from the faith. As a matter of fact, she was a faithful Christian too, but her personality was such that it was extremely abrasive, and it drove a wedge between he and I. And unfortunately, we were no longer very close, and after 3 years of that, they decided to leave and work with another congregation. We hated to see them go, but there was this breath of fresh air as a result of that, because there were personality conflicts. We tried to forbear with each other, but she prevailed on him, and ended up they left the congregation. That's not to say that she's unfaithful. That's not to say that she was in sin at all. I don't say that. I don't believe that. But there certainly was a change in our friendship as a result of her coming into his life. I was pleased to actually be the one that officiated their wedding. I was thankful to be a part of that. But from that time forward, his attention focused more on the things that they were trying to plan for years in the future about his work maybe overseas. Finally, he did do that work, and I was thankful for that, and I was glad to be able to have a part in that work and the work that he did in South Africa and is now doing in England. But nonetheless, we remain close friends, but not nearly as close as we once were, and it's not just simply because he got married and he started paying more attention to that relationship. There was a definite change, but there were personality issues, and the congregation, as well as this individual, just were not getting along very well. It was just one of those things. There was some strife that came out of that, and people would come to me with it, and the best thing I could tell them was what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 2. Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so that's why I'm thankful that even though there was a little bit of strife there, it was on a personal basis, kind of personality-based. And I'm thankful that as a result of our faith in the Lord, we did not allow that to become a big fight or a big division. We were bearing with one another. We were striving together with one another because we were all of sound mind. We were all of the same mind that the Lord's will be done. And for bearing with one another, again, is the same idea as being tolerant towards one another. And when we're talking about being tolerant towards one another, we're not talking about being tolerant in things resulting in sin. We cannot tolerate sin, but we can tolerate those things that are not matters of faith. Remember in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 how Paul writes to the churches there, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." understand exactly what's going on here. And you remember this well through your study of the New Testament. There were Jewish Christians and there were Gentile Christians. And those that were Jewish Christians, especially early on in the first century, still had a problem letting go of that old law and all of its ordinances. And so they were seeking to bind upon those Gentiles who had obeyed the gospel certain aspects of that law, including circumcision. Now later on in Galatians 5, Paul argues that if you receive circumcision as a result of the law, then you're obligated to do the whole law. You're obligated to keep the whole thing. But keep in mind what's going on. Was circumcision essentially a requirement of the New Testament? You know it was not. You know that no one was ever required under New Testament law to be circumcised. So it's a matter of what? Faith or a matter of indifference? When I say a matter of indifference, I might say a matter of opinion. In other words, is it wrong for someone to think to himself he should be circumcised because of a particular view he holds? As long as he doesn't bind it on others, would that be wrong for him? It certainly would not be wrong for him. But when he begins to bind it on others, if you're not fleshly circumcised, then we can't have fellowship with you because you're not really a Christian. You're not really a child of God. Now we've got a problem. Now he has made a matter of indifference into a matter of faith whereby we're going to have to take action against him. Let me show you how that worked on two different occasions. Here's Timothy. We mentioned Timothy this morning and Paul's relationship with Timothy, and there were times when Timothy was with Paul in some of his preaching. There was an occasion in Acts 16 where we find out a little bit more about Timothy, that he had a mother who was a Jewess and a father who was Greek. Now, according to the Jews, because he had a Jewish mother, they would see him as a Jew. But though he had a Greek father, they would also probably understand from that he was not circumcised. And most of the work he was going to be doing with Paul in that respect was going to be among the Jews, so it was advantageous that Paul circumcise him or have him circumcised, although he circumcised him himself, so that he would be effective among those with whom he was working. Then there was Titus, who was clearly a Greek. In Galatians chapter 2, Titus is set forth as one who was Greek by way of his descent, and he was not compelled at all to be circumcised. Why? Because again, for once, he was going to be working mainly among those that were Greeks, those that were Gentiles. There would be absolutely no reason for him to then submit to any kind of circumcision of flesh to gain any kind of advantage. It would even essentially refute the very gospel that he was preaching if he did that for that purpose. There was no reason for him to do it, and Paul knew it, and Titus knew it, and so it wasn't done. It wasn't advantageous in that respect. It was a matter of indifference. It really didn't matter if Timothy was circumcised or not, but in order to be effective among those with whom he worked, he did that so that the gospel would not have any hindrance. That's what you would consider forbearance. Forbearance towards those brethren that were simply immature in their faith, requiring him to be circumcised of flesh, or they wouldn't accept him. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul writes to the saints and faithful brethren there at Colossae, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." We're bearing with one another. And so there may be things that come up that just get under my skin. I need to bear with that. I don't have to voice an opposition to it. There are all kinds of things that might bother me or things that I might not really like. And when I say bother me in this context, I mean they might just make me smirk a little bit. Nothing major. It's no big deal. It's nothing that really amounts to anything. For instance, there are some preachers that are extremely emotional about folks talking to them. If someone leaves the building without saying something to me, I don't give it a second thought. I assume if I even let it cross my mind, I assume that there must have been something they needed to do. It wasn't personal. It wasn't anything like that. I would like for them to extend the same courtesy to me. If I get out before I can talk to just every single person, it's not personal. It wasn't something I did on purpose, overlooked someone. And that just doesn't bother me. There are some preachers who they will worry themselves sick. They will worry themselves sick. Somebody didn't say something to them that evening, whether it was about their lesson or not about their lesson or glad to see you today or something like that. I just don't have to have that to believe that we are a strong spiritual family here. That just doesn't cross my mind. So I'm not even considering that something I bear with. It's just something I don't even think about it, not even overlook it. I don't even think about it. But there are some that need to understand that there might not be anything personal to it. And it doesn't just happen for preachers. It's brethren that are not necessarily preachers. They might think, well, you know, sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so didn't say anything to me today when they came in. It's not personal. It just may be that they were distracted. Always think the best in that situation, and I promise you, your whole day will change. If you think negatively about things, then your day will go just like you think. And if you think more positively about things, your day will go just like that. We need to forbear with brethren, and as we forbear with them, we're not angry with them about these little things. We're just not. We're not bothered by these little things, these matters of indifference. You know, there are brethren that differ with me over various issues in Scripture. Without necessarily calling these issues out, I could say name a few of them. There are brethren who differ with me over the interpretation I give to the Revelation letter as to the date of its writing. I don't care. I don't count you unsound because of that. I hope you don't count me unsound because of that. There are brethren who differ with me, and if this gets out, there will be a challenge for debate. There are brethren who differ with me over whether or not a woman should wear a covering on her head. And that, I mean by that an artificial covering. They differ with me on that. I don't believe that it is binding upon a woman to wear an artificial covering when she assembles with the saints, whether she prays or not. That just does not seem to me to be binding today, and I find it to be more customary, although it was also tied to various miracles that were going on, and there was regulation about that in 1 Corinthians 11. I also realize I've got some preacher brethren that are friends of mine that are willing to fall out of that friendship if they were to hear me say that. They are so adamant about the idea that a woman has to wear a covering in the worship. And not only in the worship, but she has to wear one in the home if she has to pray. If she's even a single woman and she's going to pray concerning the food that she's eating, she has to put a covering on. I disagree. I don't believe the Bible teaches that, and I believe that I can refute that. But again, having said that, it won't be long before some brother challenges me for debate on that. These are issues that just don't bother me. I forbear with these brethren, and I ask that they forbear with me. I'm not trying to say, well, you're absolutely wrong about it. But I want them to forbear with me too. These are matters of opinion, matters that simply don't matter to the Lord. Does it matter to, let's suppose a woman wore a covering here. Does that matter to the Lord if she wears a covering or if she doesn't? I don't believe that it does. And I don't want you to rest your faith in that on what I believe. But I do believe that I can prove from the Scriptures that it is not required. And if you would like for me to do that, I would be glad to do that. In Galatians chapter 6, we notice this morning, verse 2, where Paul says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. This is going to require some forbearance. We're going to notice a brother or sister who's struggling with something. Maybe we're not struggling with the same thing. So instead of passing judgment on them in that situation, we forbear with them. That's an attitude that the Christian should always have. Be willing to forbear, not just simply shoot first and ask no questions later. That's not the attitude that God has called us to, but rather one of peace. Now here's another one another passage we want to think about, and that's a passage that talks about how we're to forgive one another. We just read Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, where the Lord says through Paul, forgiving one another just as God forgave you, so also should you. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, the same writer says there, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. When we think about this, we're going to say a little bit more as the study goes on this point. When we think about forgiving one another, we're talking about brethren, we're talking about Christians. There should be no one I want to forgive more than my brother or sister in Christ, because I want to be in fellowship with them again. I don't want that fellowship severed. I don't want them to lose their soul. I want them to be in a state of harmony and unity with me and with the Lord. And I'm saying that as if something was committed personally against me, and I'm using that as an example. If something was committed personally against me by way of sin, I want to be able to forgive that individual. Now, what would keep me from forgiving them? Obviously, if I'm in the wrong frame of mind, I would not forgive them. If I'm holding a grudge, we'll say something about that here in just a second. But I want to notice now what Jesus said concerning this very thing. In Matthew 6 and verse 14, Jesus said, therefore, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive yours. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Think about that in a very sober-minded way. Do you sin? As Christians, do you sin? I'm not asking, do you relish the idea that you sin? I'm not asking, do you rejoice and celebrate that you are in a sinful behavior at any particular point in time? I'm asking, do you sin? I'm not asking, do you practice sin? I mean, there's a big difference in practicing sin and sinning. You see what I'm saying? One who sins versus one who practices sin. Now, I want you to think about this. As a child of God, have you committed the same sin more than once? Have you? Sure. Let me ask you this. As a mature child of God, have you committed the same sin more than once? I have, and I believe that I can say, or allow others to say about me, that I'm expected to be considered mature in the faith, and yet I have committed the same sin. That sin may have been thinking an evil thought. It may have been letting my temper get the better of me in a situation that I shouldn't have. Those kinds of things. And that's something that might be repetitive. Not repetitive like daily, but what if I did that 10 years ago and then did it again today? That's a second time at least. Do you see what I mean? So here's the point. If the Lord is willing to forgive me and you for the sins we have committed, even repetitively, should I not also be willing to do the same thing to a brother who sins against me? Should I not also be willing to extend that courtesy? Am I better than the Lord just because I'm taking it hard? Well, He ought not to have said that to me. He knows how I feel about that. I'm not playing around. That's not a funny matter, whatever it is. And so I then hold a grudge because I think He should have known better, and He should have known better. But maybe I should do better at forbearing so that I can bring Him to a place where I can forgive Him. Let's see what we're talking about. First of all, if we want God to forgive us, we have to be willing to forgive our brethren. If I have a spirit of humility when I approach God in prayer and say, Lord, please forgive me. I don't want to lose my soul. But in the same vein or the same day have this sense of arrogance where I will not forgive a brother for sinning against me, I cannot expect then to be forgiven by the Lord. Wanting Him to forgive me and my sin against Him is much greater than the sin that has been committed against me because I'm just human. He is God Almighty. So if I have sinned against Him, I don't deserve His forgiveness. But I'm meeting his requirement of forgiveness, and He's going to then extend that to me, but now I'm not going to do that same thing for a brother who desires forgiveness from me and meets the requirements that God has set forth that I should forgive him. And what are those requirements? That requirement is that one must repent. So this statement in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, is a true statement. But it is modified by Luke 17. I must forgive. If I don't, I will not be forgiven. But the only way I can forgive is the way the Lord forgives. So ask yourself this question. Does the Lord forgive those who do not repent? If one does not repent, does the Lord forgive him? No, he doesn't. So you're not morally superior to him. I can't say, well, now the Lord doesn't forgive those who don't repent. But Lord, let me show you the way. See, I've got moral superiority to you. You might not do it, but I'm going to show you how. Just follow me. Oh, Jehovah, follow me. Can you imagine someone saying that? But that's what you might as well say when you say that you can forgive someone who's not repented. Now, I need to stand willing to forgive him if he's not repented. Stand willing to do that. And when he repents, I forgive him. Look here at Luke 17. Verse 3, Jesus says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. What did he say? Did he say, forgive him? If your brother sins, forgive him. He said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in one day and returns 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now there's the hard part. Let me deal with that in just a second. But when you read the word if, that changes everything. He says, rebuke your brother who's in sin. If he repents, forgive him. What if he doesn't repent? I can't forgive him. I want to, but I can't, just like the Lord can't forgive him either. If he won't repent, the Lord can't forgive him, and I can't forgive him. But that doesn't mean I hate him. That doesn't mean I hope he dies and loses his soul. That doesn't mean I'm holding a grudge. I'm holding him to account. The Lord is holding him to account through his word. Now here's this fellow that sins against you 7 times in one day and returns 7 times saying, I repent. What did Jesus say to do about that? Before you think about that answer, let me cite to you what some brethren have done through the years. Here's old brother Joe. And old brother Joe, he came up and repented this morning. You know what he repented of? He repented of going down to the bar last Saturday night. You know what? He's repented of that 10 times this year already. He hasn't demonstrated to me a fruit in keeping with repentance. If your brother sins against you 7 times in one day and returns saying, I repent, forgive him. How do I know that this 10th time he didn't mean it? Or that he's not committed to it? Maybe he was committed to it all of those times, but something got in his way, hindered him, and he fell off the narrow path back onto the broad path. Well, as long as he's on that broad path, I can't have fellowship with him. I've forgiven him now, but now he's back in sin again. So here's a brother that repeatedly sins against you. Imagine what that must be like. 7 times in one day. Can you imagine that? 7 o'clock in the morning, you're in your driveway, and you're working on your car, and a fellow comes over, and he's your brother, sins against you right there in your driveway. And then he comes back about an hour later, says, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. I repent of that. I hope you'll forgive me. I sure do. And before he gets out of there, he makes some kind of slanderous comment about your wife. Now he's sinned against you again. What is going on with this guy? And then he comes back an hour later, I shouldn't have said that. I know better than that. I'm sorry. And I wish you would forgive me for that, and you forgive him. He comes back a little while later, and he starts accusing you of something you didn't do. And then he calls you a liar. Says your parents aren't any good for nothing. They're just no good for nothing. You're just like them. You're just a sleaze or something. You know, just whatever he can say or do. And this goes on all day long. It would be hard to forgive that brother. I have to admit, he has done it again. You know, and I can almost hear myself thinking, he has done this again in this same day. Well, what's the difference in twice and 7? I mean, if I sin against the Lord twice in one day, what's the difference in that and 7? I still fall out of fellowship with him. Does the Lord say, well, he only sinned against me twice? He's getting better. This is hard stuff. These are hard sayings of the Lord. If your brother sins against you 7 times in one day and returns saying, I repent, forgive him. I may not trust that repentance at first, but when he tells me he's repenting and he tells me he's sorry, the only obligation I have now is to forgive him. The only thing I can do is forgive him. And if his repeated sin against me is evidence that he's not repenting, what about my repeated sin against the Lord? What about that? Should he forgive me for that? When a brother seeks forgiveness, we must forgive him. And the matter should be over. I can't tell you how many times I've watched a brother or sister come forward and confess sin to the congregation. They are members of the congregation, and they've confessed sin, and brethren will say out loud, well, he's not sorry. He's just sorry he got caught. She's not sorry. She's just sorry she got found out. Is that the attitude that a church should have toward its wayward member that's coming back? Now, let me tell you something. Maybe there are some out there, and I'm persuaded to think better things about my brethren. Maybe there are some out there who really enjoy the spotlight, and they like to come up here and talk about how they've sinned. I don't know. I'm just not going to say that that's the case. I think it takes a lot of courage for a brother or a sister to come forward and say they have sinned and to be specific about that as to what it is they're talking about. I can remember brethren from years ago saying, well, we've said some things. We just want you, I don't know what that means. We've said some things. And I can remember one brother or one sister being extremely explicit in what they had done, being very open about what they had done, not proud about it, but wanting that to get out there so that their brethren knew it. They are now asking for their forgiveness and for you to defend them if you should hear this kind of thing. After the fact, they're saying, I repent, I want your help, I need you to encourage me, I need you to bear this burden with me. When a brother seeks forgiveness, we extend it to him. When a brother comes forward and says, I've sinned, I need the prayers of the congregation, here's what I've been doing, we need to pray for him. We don't need to pass judgment on him. We need to remove that burden for him on our part. The Lord will do his part. And then we need to do our part. And I want to say again, there's quite a difference in holding a grudge and holding someone accountable. Big, big difference. Holding a grudge is, I don't care how many times he repents, I'm not going to forgive him. He ain't worthy of my forgiveness. Holding someone to account is exactly what Corinth did to the brother that had been taken up in that immoral affair. When Paul wrote to them in chapter 5 and verse 1, he said, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and fornication of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, you become arrogant, and if not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, by the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This was God's action. This was God's command of the church to take action. This is withdrawal. Verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Did it work? The snowflake way of doing things is to complain about that kind of thing. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it worked. Sufficient for such a one as this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather comfort and forgive him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. How might that happen? He comes up and repents, and somebody says, well, he's just sorry he got caught. She's just sorry she got found out. That is how you overwhelm a brother or sister with excessive sorrow. You don't forgive them, you hold a grudge. Oh, that we are not guilty of that. Believe me, when you've repented and brethren hold a grudge, it is like a man without a country. I remember reading a particular headline one time. It has nothing to do with this, but a headline that said, a lonely place of dying, and that's what it's like. When you repent of sin and you generally want forgiveness from God and you generally want forgiveness from your brethren and they will not forgive you, they will hold a grudge, it is a lonely place of dying. That's what it is. I know of a brother who committed sin, came forward and repented. Brethren wouldn't forgive him. Said all kinds of things about him that simply were not true. Other brethren knew they weren't true. And so he felt uncomfortable even attending that congregation or left, went to another congregation, Sound Congregation. It was reported that he went to the Baptist church. But here he was attending a Sound Congregation. He wouldn't even eat the Lord's Supper. He wouldn't do it, even after he had repented. He was so overwhelmed by grief because of what brethren were saying about him. I can remember knowing that there was an elder that was serving the Lord's Supper one day, passed by him. When he reached for the bread, he pulled his hand back, just couldn't bring himself to eat it. The brother, who was an elder, went on past him to serve the people behind him and came back and grabbed him on the shoulder. Just let him know he was thinking about him. Whispered in his ear on the way out the door, "You've got to forgive yourself sometime, son." Those things would never have happened. That young man would never have experienced that had his brethren forgiven him. But they were holding a grudge. Can you imagine? By the way, this doesn't justify anything. This doesn't justify a single thing. But when you refuse forgiveness as a brother or sister in Christ, and he is overwhelmed or she is overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, and they feel that alone, that no one cares, what do you think happens in most of those cases? We're not talking about just leaving the church. That's serious stuff. There are a lot of folks who feel that alone, that they take the action of a permanent solution to a temporary problem. That doesn't justify that action. Lose their soul. Lose their soul. But I sure hope I'm not the cause of something like that. I sure hope that I would never, ever be guilty of pushing someone that way. Christians should forgive one another. Also, Christians should love one another. That really should be the first point. Christians should love one another. Darren read for us this morning from John 13, verse 34, where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have also loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for another." Christians are supposed to be the embodiment of the life of Christ. We're supposed to live an exemplary life. We're supposed to live the same life we think the preacher's supposed to live. And the elder, that's the life all of us are to live. Do you know that before one is an elder, he's simply known as a Christian? The things that are required of an elder are required of all of us, with the exception of a Christian being married and having believing children. All of the other things, well, I say that there's one other exception. He'd not be a novice. You can't help it if you're a novice. But beyond that, one, before he's ever an elder, is to be above reproach. A Christian should be above reproach. A Christian should be free from the love of money. A Christian should not be a brawler. He should not be addicted to wine. He should not be one that sows discord with brethren. He shouldn't be anything like that. Aside from the fact that God requires one who serves as an elder to be married with believing children and not a novice, so that he's not overwhelmed and becomes arrogant, every one of us is required to fulfill that particular description that is given of one who serves as an elder. And when we fulfill that obligation, others see Jesus Christ living in us, and we would never do anything short of loving our brethren. And it'll be demonstrated by how we treat them. It'll be demonstrated by what we say to them. And when we do that, we prove ourselves disciples of Christ because of our great love and care for the brethren, which the Hebrew writer said ought to be continuous. Let brotherly love continue. In 1 Corinthians 13, brotherly love is under consideration. This is a beautiful passage that many use at wedding ceremonies, which really doesn't have any context in the marriage, although it applies as far as love goes. We can certainly make application. Just simply that Paul was not talking about that here. He was simply demonstrating from chapter 12 the enumeration of the spiritual gifts that were given by way of a miraculous nature. In chapter 14, the regulation of those gifts. And here's the duration of those gifts in chapter 13. and the duration would be that they would go away when the perfect comes, the perfect or complete revelation of God's divine will. James says, the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. We have that. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness. There's nothing left to be revealed from heaven, so it is perfect and complete. Thus, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I surrender my body to be burned, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Those of you in Corinth who think you're something because you've got the gift of prophecy and you don't love like you should, what are you going to do when it goes away? If there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they'll cease. Those of you thinking that tongues are some big thing, what are you going to do when that's no longer around? If there's knowledge, it will be done away. Those who have inspired knowledge, what happens when that goes away because all of the inspiration is contained in this vessel? For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What should abide? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And that love was for the brethren. And if the Corinthian saints loved one another the way they should, one of them would not have been making the other one feel inferior to him because he had the gift of tongues. As a matter of fact, Paul took issue with that and said that one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, because in his spirit he speaks mysteries. No one understands. He's speaking to himself. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. One who prophesies or imparts inspired wisdom and knowledge and teaching edifies the church. So there were greater gifts than just that. What are you going to do when those are gone, Paul is saying? What happens then? They better find a way to love one another, because they're brethren in the Lord, they're family. 1 John 3, verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, John says, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just say it, prove it, show me, God is saying. Anybody can say they love the Lord. Anybody can say they love their brethren. Where are you when times get tough? Where are you when they need you? Are you there? Will you help relieve the need? And sadly, a vast majority of Christians have forsaken this command to love one another. They simply don't. Or the things that are happening within a local church wouldn't be happening. One final point, and the lesson is yours. Christians should esteem one another. If you'll notice Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. In Romans 12 and verse 3, he would also say, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So I should think more about my brethren. I should consider them, but esteem them as well. Not merely look out for my own interests, but the interest of others. And do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Do these things for my brethren. Serve them in that way. Esteem them. Prefer them. We all have friends in the body of Christ, and we all have friends outside the body of Christ. I'm not saying that it's wrong to have friends outside the body of Christ. I say again, we all have those. I have friends outside the body of Christ. I enjoy spending time with some of them. They are just good folks. They're not Christians, but they're good folks. And I've known them for years. But when presented with the opportunity to spend time with them or those who really want to help me go to heaven, I will esteem my brethren every single time. I will prefer them every single time. And in doing that, we need to be considered servants of one another. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 20 and verse 28, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. While He is served today by His servants, by His disciples, by His children, sure. But His purpose in coming here was to be a servant. A servant of His Father, a servant of His brethren, and to demonstrate that service in humility. Can you transport yourself in your mind back to the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and the argument that's going on there, who gets to sit beside the Lord in the kingdom, which one is more important in the kingdom, and all this bickering and all this chatter and all this gibberish is going on, and the Lord gets up, walks away from that, and grabs this bowl, and here's this rag, and here's this water, and He starts walking over to Peter and washing his feet. Can you imagine the Son of God washing your feet? He is here as a servant. Even Peter had a problem with that. He couldn't hardly handle that. Jesus was demonstrating the greatest amount of humility. And it takes that to esteem a brother and to serve him in that way. What about you? Do you have a high regard for your brethren? Do you think about them and have a high regard for them? I hope that some of the things that we've considered both this morning and this evening have been spiritually beneficial to you as we've considered some one another passages. So as we conclude, let's notice this. When we fail to regard one another with the importance that the Bible places on one another, then we contribute to a number of problems. Look at some of the problems that can come about when we don't consider one another the way that we should. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says here, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now, I mean this. Each one of you is saying, "I'm of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ." Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you would say that you were baptized in my name. Now, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Paul is not suggesting here by any stretch that baptism is somehow not important, but that the one who administered it is not important. There were those saying, "Well, I'm following after Paul, or I'm following after Peter, or I'm following after Apollos." Maybe they or some of their disciples as such had a hand in their baptism. We call that today preacheritis. And preacheritis happens when you don't think of your brethren the way you should. When you esteem them too much, you think of them too highly, as if they are, because of who they are, infallible. Paul said, "I only baptized a few people. No more than perhaps six folks. You know, here I am, Crispus and Gaius, the household of Stephanas, or no more than four folks, I should say." And the reason he said, "So that none of you would say that you're baptized in my name." You think maybe that's why Jesus didn't baptize anybody? That somebody might put a little bit more emphasis, "Well, the Lord baptized me. My baptism is better than yours. The Lord baptized me." That doesn't mean that baptism isn't essential any more than repentance isn't essential. Somebody says, "Well, the Lord didn't baptize, therefore baptism isn't essential. The Lord didn't repent either. Is that essential?" The very idea. Or here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, when Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. Let me tell you that Paul in no way, shape, or form is justifying the idea of sharing a common meal as long as they have it with the rest of those folks. The church has no authority to plan and provide for social recreation. That's the responsibility of the home. Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink in? It's your responsibility as a home, as a unit, to provide that. The church eats the Lord's Supper, and you are making a mockery of it. That's what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. And if they had thought more about their brethren and thought more about the Lord, they wouldn't be doing that. That's what happens when you don't think of your brethren and regard them the way you ought to. Psalm 122 and verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. There are so many brethren who are put off by other brethren, and they do not seek to resolve whatever strife is there, that they let that keep them from worshiping the Lord. Think of your brother, love your brother, regard him, forbear with him, forgive him when he repents. Seek his repentance. So we need to have the proper view of one another as members one of another, because that's exactly what we are. We are independently members one of another. And the whole body functions on the basis of these members. You are an important member in this body. Fulfill your obligation to the Lord and to your brethren or one another as that goes. We appreciate your kind attention. If you're here tonight and have never obeyed the gospel, these one another passages don't necessarily apply to you, although they are certainly good to put into practice. But what we really want is for you to make those passages apply to you and to the rest of your brethren. That would be if you would become a Christian even this night. In some of the things that we've considered, especially about forgiveness, we hope that you can see the great heart of our God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, who desire to forgive all. God wants to save all, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He does not desire our perishing, but rather our repentance, that we escape that perishing, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you do, why not confess that here tonight, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16 and verse 16. And we have all things prepared and ready for you to come forward if you have need to do that and are subject to the invitation. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You've not been faithful in your charge to one another as brethren. And that's something that you can rectify by repentance and prayer. We want you to take this opportunity to do that. Or maybe as a child of God, you sinned in such a way that it's public, and it would be beneficial for you to make public acknowledgement of that sin, seeking the prayers of the saints here. We are certainly willing to do that and want to do that on your behalf and see you restored in fellowship to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the brethren here. So if we can assist you in your response to the gospel of Christ tonight, let it be known now as we stand and sing.